I'm learning that it means that the snow's gone, yes? But I've heard that when the breakup happens, it's usually like a total mud bog out here. And it's just like we go from winter to mud to glory and then to winter again. That's what I've been told about the seasons around here. Hi, Sue. Good to have you. Did you bring cookies? You did bring cookies. Wow. She's a visitor and she brings cookies. That's what happens when you work with the people at Walmart. Good to have you. But it's dry out there, and the snow is gone, and though Gib tries to remind me that it can drop to like 500 below zero, and then we can have like a huge blizzard between now and June, it's not going to happen. I believe it's not going to happen. And my feet feel so free because I can wear my Sanux again. Sanux are the best shoes in the whole world. They're so comfortable, and I don't have to wear the boots, and it's good times. And it's warm. It's up, was it in the 40s this morning? Short sleeve shirts, it's summertime. This is awesome. And it's the beginning of goodness. It's the beginning of the best time of year here in Alaska. It's the beginning of all the great stuff. I'm dying to go fishing. Todd and I went Wednesday, we went up to the upper Kisilov. Did you get my message that the guy I met at Walmart said they're all down the lower end of the Kisilov, but went up there, the waders are still leaking, my feet still turn to blocks of ice, but it's the beginning of fishing season. Even though there was no fish to be had, the weather was good, it's time to get out, it's awesome. The beginning is great. I mean, the beginning of baseball season. I mean, those of us who love baseball, we count the days to when pitchers and catchers report. The rest of the team's not even there yet, but for spring training, we're counting the days for pitchers and catchers because the beginning talks about hope and excitement and things to look forward to. Well, that's as we get into the Gospel of Mark this morning, and we introduced it last week. We're going to be in the first 13 verses today of Mark chapter 1. It's all talking about the beginning. The beginning, it's the beginning of the gospel. And we're going to get into what exactly is the beginning of the gospel. What is the gospel this morning as Mark opens his record of the work of Jesus Christ. And let's stand. We're not going to read all 13 verses, but we're going to read really the heart of those verses that captures what was the beginning of the gospel that Mark was referring to. Let's read it out loud together. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Jesus, we come to you this morning, and we ask that you would have your hand upon our minds and our hearts today. God, this is the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news. This is what we're going to see this morning, Jesus, is where it all started. And it captures exactly what the gospel is, what the gospel does. Lord, I pray that you would help our minds and our hearts to hear your word today. Lord, I pray that we would find great encouragement as we know, Jesus, that you stand with us. That Jesus, that we would have confidence because you had confronted the enemy head on and you were victorious. Lord, I pray that the goodness of the gospel, the promise and the hope, Jesus, of what you did and what is to come, God. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling right now because of family issues, that the truth of the gospel, God, would bring great encouragement. I pray, God, that the truth of the gospel this morning, as we understand your love for us, that you stand with us, God, that those who are struggling to make ends meet, those who are struggling with health, would find great hope. God, I think of Megan's friend's sister, Lord, this morning specifically, who was in that plane crash that happened recently. She's the only survivor, God, and she's struggling. Lord, I pray that you would just put your hand upon her, Lord, that you would heal her. But also, God, that you would just, the emotions that go along with it, with with such an event, God. I can't even process that, Lord. I pray that you would minister to her right now, God. Lord, and just thank you that we can be here this morning. God, thank you that we can worship you. Thank you, Jesus, so much that we can open your word and we can learn of you in your word. And we ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, go ahead and take your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. As we explore really the opening to this letter, this gospel account, in these 13 verses, Mark really sets the tone for who Jesus is, what he was going to do, and us looking back, what he has done. And as Mark opens his gospel account, we read in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's in many ways, it's a very familiar passage because it's written in an almost identical fashion to another famous verse that starts out in the beginning. And here we see, as Mark writes about the gospel, we see Scripture unfold. We see Scripture unfold because what we have is a new creation. The gospel is about a new creation. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. Now, in our English translation, it doesn't come across exactly like that. But the way the Jews translated the New Testament into Hebrew and the Old Testament into Greek, we get a parallel passage because this it says, if you were to look at the way they translated it, it would read, in the beginning, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the beginning, the Son of God. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. See, what Mark is setting out is the gospel. The gospel is the beginning. It's the beginning of what God had promised. I admit I'm a little bit different. I get that. But maybe you're a little bit the same. Hunting season is coming up. And I'm not going to hunt, but I'm going to accompany my son Troy. He's going to be coming out in August. Do you think the hunt begins when he gets here in August? Oh, No. The hunt began all the way back when I said, hey, I sent my resume and my application into this church in Alaska. Where in Alaska? Kenai Peninsula. Plans were starting right then. And then we move up here. The plans start to really get some momentum. And then Troy knows a guy, long story, he knows a guy in Tennessee. And he says, Troy, I'm going to go hunting in Alaska in August, and you get there, I'll pay for your tags. So suddenly we have a concrete plan in place. They're going to hunt Unit 16. I think they're hunting Unit 16. They're going to hunt caribou. They're going to hunt moose. They're going to hunt bears. And so they're getting all of their gear together. Troy's telling me all the reloading I need to do for them, the bullets I need to have, the OT-6, how it needs to be set up, what camping gear they're going to need, what my backpacking gear they're going to need. Of course, he has to renew his Sitka camo stuff because the other stuff he had is like 3 years old. So he needs new Sitka camo. He needs a new backpack. The beginning of the hunt started way before the hunt was ever going to be. The hunt is well underway, though the season hasn't even opened for what they're hunting for. See, when Mark says the beginning of the gospel, he's not talking about something new. He's talking about the fulfillment of what had been promised. And he ties it to, because of the significance to it, he ties it to creation. Because what God was doing was he's bringing a new creation into the world. Remember back in Genesis, that there was Adam and Eve, and they sinned, and they fell, and the relationship with God was broken. Then God promised that he was going to restore that. Well, here we have the coming of the fulfillment of that recreation, that restoring of that relationship with God to man. And so he says, in the beginning. For Mark, the introduction of Jesus is no less momentous than the creation of the world, for in Jesus a new creation is at hand. Scripture unfolds and we see the tie together with the Old Testament, and that's really what we have in the New Testament. It's a continuation. It's a continuation. Look back at our text, verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Mark ties in, he ties in this new creation, he ties in the coming of Jesus, he ties in the gospel, and he says he ties it in with Isaiah the prophet. Now, interesting, you can just take that and go, okay, all that's found in the book of Isaiah. It's not. And you might be going, whoa, time out. So the Bible's not infallible? The Bible's not true? He says that's Isaiah. No. Here's what happens. He's tying together three passages, Exodus 23:20, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. What he has done, his main emphasis is the Isaiah passage. The main emphasis is the Isaiah passage that's talking about one who is going to come and proclaim the way of the Lord. And what he does is he interprets the Isaiah passage. Matter of fact, let's go back and let's look at that. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah, it's right before Jeremiah. Jeremiah is probably where a lot of your pages in your Bible are still stuck together. Actually, so many of us don't even use Bibles anymore because we have it on our tablets and on our phones and stuff, that there's no pages to stick together anymore. Isaiah 40, verse 3. It says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." That's the main emphasis he wants to make, as he says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But what he has done is he's saying John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy, but by including the passage from Exodus and the passage from Malachi, he's giving an interpretation. He's saying this is how the Bible fits together. Everything from Exodus to one of the minor prophets, Malachi, to one of the major prophets, Isaiah, it all fits together. And he's providing an interpretation of what's happening based on what God has promised in the past. And he's saying, and he's providing a picture, that the entirety of Scripture points to this. A lot of people, I mean, in fact, I had a conversation with a guy at work the other day and about the gospel, and he says, but that's the New Testament. That's why Mark included this, is because the Bible is one document. It ties together from the very beginning to the end. From Genesis to Revelation, from day one in the garden to the end of time in Revelation, it all ties together. It's not two separate accounts. It's not two separate documents. It's not two separate sets of truths. The New Testament is not a breach with the Old Testament, but a fulfillment of it. You see, one of the mistakes that we make is in Christians, some people want to just cast out the New Testament and just look at the Old. That's the important thing. And then others, they want to throw out the Old. That's done. That's old. It's old, and we get rid of old things. And the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled it, so we don't need that anymore. And so it's just the New Testament. You can't truly understand the gospel without a full understanding of what the Old Testament's about. Because everything that happens with Jesus in the New Testament is a fulfillment of what was promised. It was all pictured beforehand. The entire Old Testament was building up to that point where Jesus would come. And really, it's a finalization as well. The gospel, it's a finalization. Look back at the text. It says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey, and he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who's mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and tie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It's a finalization. You see, what Isaiah wrote and what others in the Old Testament had wrote found its fulfillment with John the Baptist in terms of the coming of the Messiah. It says that he was going to come and make ready the path of the Lord. And what would happen, and the picture there is, a king would go into a country. And because kings are kings, and because they can be a little snooty, and they're a little needy, and a little high maintenance, they didn't want rough roads. They didn't want their carts, their wagons, their caravans to be bumping along. They wanted the roads as smooth as possible. They didn't want to get stuck in the mud. They didn't want to get out and get their kingly clothing all dirty. And so they would send a group ahead of them, and they would plow the roads. They would get rid of the big rocks. They would smooth the roads, smooth out the ruts, so the king could ride in easily. That's what John the Baptist was sent to do, and he did it like a prophet. He's fulfilling all of the proclamation that Isaiah and others had made about what would happen before Jesus would come. And here he has arrived. He's doing that. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching the confession of sin. But then he brings it to a head in verse 8. "I baptized you with water, but he," Jesus, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Look back at Jeremiah. Look back at Jeremiah 31. It's after Isaiah. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 33. He says, Jeremiah writes, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is called the New Covenant. The Old Testament is made up a series of agreements that God made with people. The main one was the Abrahamic covenant. God made an agreement to Abraham that he would bless the world. He'd bring Messiah. He'd bring peace to the world. He would bring blessing to the world. That's a summary, really, of the Abrahamic covenant. This is what's called the New Covenant, where God would come, he'd make a new covenant, and he would forgive their sin, he would put their law on their hearts, and completely restore their relationship. Now, flip ahead to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, 27. He's talking about the new covenant. Look at verse 26. We'll get a running start on this. Ezekiel 37, 26. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." Now go back to Mark. What did Mark say Jesus would do? He says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What Mark was saying is that what John Baptist was saying, I'm fulfilling what Isaiah and others said about the one who would come prepare the way of the Lord. The one who's coming after me, Jesus, he's going to be the one who's going to enact the new covenant. He's tying the Old Testament and New Testament together. That this is the finalization. The inferior gives way to the superior. The inferior way of the Old Testament, where they were offering sacrifices and the Spirit would come upon people to accomplish mighty works for God. To the superior, where Jesus came, there was no more sacrifice. The Old Testament, it was about always having to offer a lamb, offer a goat, offer a sheep, something to cover your sin all the time. Jesus would come and fulfill that one sacrifice for sin once and for all. And that God and that God's Spirit would be in them, and they would be secure, and they'd be safe. Their sin would be forgiven once and for all. And then hope gives way to the reality of promise. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, there was always this looking forward. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. It reminds, I was the most impatient kid in the whole world. I would get the hives, almost literally, when I found out something cool was going to happen. We're going to go to Disneyland, but we're going to go to Disneyland in a month. That month was like the longest period of time in my life. You didn't tell me we're going to go to Disneyland in a month. You don't say a word. You just get me up, get me ready for school, and then you drive to Disneyland, and I go, where are we going? Oh, we're going to Disneyland. Woohoo! But you give me a month to process it, and I'm dying. It's never going to happen. It's kind of the way, it's not fair that they tell us that Christmas is going to come every year. Because then I'm just waiting. As a kid, Christmas was like, I'd be waiting. I mean, the last 2 weeks before Christmas had nothing to do with school. It had to do with, I can't wait for Christmas, I can't wait for Christmas. That's what the Old Testament was for the Jews. Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. But they didn't know when. They just had to trust that God would make good on his promise. At least for me as a kid, I could look and go, December 25th, right there. Every year, it's right there. No, we're not going to miss Christmas. It's right there. The Jews had no idea when Jesus was going to come. And so their faith struggled over the centuries. And God promised, and God promised. And he reminded them over and over again of the promise. John the Baptist says, here's the finalization. Hope is giving way to the reality. It's here. You see, the Spirit would bestow the grace that only God could give, working that inner transforming reality which would make believers in Christ new creatures. The opening few verses of the Gospel of Mark tell us this can be trusted. This can be trusted. Even when life tells us it can't be trusted, even when life says this isn't working, God's not good, God has it out for me, it proves God can be trusted. God accomplishes his purposes without fail in his time. And then Mark shows us what exactly that is. The full depth of that promise. It's this. Sinners are welcomed. Look back at the text. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. It's a simple verse. There's not a whole lot of fanfare. There's not a whole lot of buildup to it. But what that verse says is that Jesus welcomes sinners. Why? He welcomes them in regard to their sin because he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Why were people coming out to the Jordan to be baptized? John was calling them, come, preparing the way of the Lord. The Messiah is coming. Deal with your sin. Repent of your sin. Confess your sin and really reconfirm your commitment to the law, to trust God for his promises. Jesus came and was baptized, but Jesus didn't need to confess his sin. Jesus was sinless. He had no sin to confess. What he did by getting into the water, being baptized by John, was saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm on your side. Did you ever get in a situation and you felt like you were completely alone and then someone steps up and says, no, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'll never forget being in school and having the threat of just having the tar beat out of me. I know it's shocking. You look at me and you're like, what? You'd be scared. You're so big and bulky and muscular. You're the tough guy, right? You're the bouncer. Uh-huh. I was the scrawny kid. I was the scrawny kid, and you may not know this about me since I've only been here a few months, or maybe you're just visiting. I can be just a bit sarcastic. Those I work with at Walmart, keep your mouth quiet. I can just be a touch sarcastic. Scrawny kid, sarcastic mouth, it does not often end well. Now, praise God, he protected me from getting pounded on, except for one time. And that, we don't need to get into that. That was stupid. I was ganged up on. It really, I could have taken him, just me and him, really. But I had some kid, like, I'm going to kill you. And another kid came and said, don't worry, I'm with you. Okay, I'm good. Which didn't help the sarcasm part of it, but that's a whole different part of the story also. But he said, I'm with you. Nothing's going to happen to you. The kid that was threatened to beat me up, he had nothing against that kid. He had not done anything to him. That kid, he didn't have anything in the fight except he was my friend, and he said, don't worry, I'm with you. Jesus got into the water to tell sinners they didn't need to worry. I'm with you. Sinners were welcomed. They were welcomed. And sinners were welcomed in regard to their sin, but also they were welcomed because Jesus was the offering for their sin. I bet he says he was baptized by John in the Jordan. You may have missed this a little bit, but the Jordan is a river. You know what's in a river? Water, exactly. Now, around here, we tend to take water a little bit for granted because there is, I was looking at Google Earth before we moved here at Nikiski. There's more water than land. That's what it looks like from up above. There's water everywhere. I grew up in Arizona, okay? There's limited water there, and the water we do have comes from the Salt River. Do you know why they call it the Salt River? Because it was nice. That was a nice way to put it. If they wouldn't have been nice, they would have called it a whole bunch of other names other than salt. We ran a swamp cooler in the summertime because the air conditioner was just too expensive until the humidity got up there. So we ran our swamp cooler May, June, and most of July. 3 months tops. At the end of the summer, we would have to clean out our cooler. And it was absolutely disgusting. There was so many minerals and so much garbage in the Salt River, which is where we got our drinking water from. It was just hideous. We think of water up here as it's beautiful and it's everywhere and it's fish and you look at the Kenai River and it's got that beautiful like aquamarine glow to it because of the glaciers. Salt River is anything but. That's kind of how people viewed how the water is viewed in Scripture. When it talks about water, oftentimes in Scripture, it's not a good thing. Because water oftentimes signifies judgment. One of the biggest stories of the Old Testament that we teach our kids in Sunday school? Jonah, yes. Noah and the ark. The flood. What was the flood for? The flood was the judgment of God on sin. He said, I'm going to judge the world. With Jonah, what did they do? Jonah's running away from God. He's like, come on, Jonah, come on. No. Throw him in. Threw him into the water. It was judgment for Jonah's running away from God. See, water signifies often in Scripture, it signifies judgment. Jesus going under the water, it signifies that he was going to be their offering for sin and he was going to take God's wrath for their sin. He was going to be the one that would stand in our place. And he would be sacrificed for us. And he would take God's wrath upon himself. That is why when Jesus was baptized, it was so significant. Because it had to do with him identifying with sin, identifying with God's judgment on behalf of sinners. But then we see, as we go on, that the Son, that Jesus, that ministry and who he was confirmed by God. Look at the text. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now, anybody could show up and say, I'm the Messiah. Anybody could. I can come up here and stand up here and say, I'm your Savior. Here I am. And you go, prove it. You're just going to have to trust me. Jesus showed up. John the Baptist has been proclaiming the one who is going to come. He steps in the water to be baptized, signifying his standing and siding with sinners, standing in the place of God's judgment. It mattered only when it was confirmed by God. The heavens were open. The Spirit was like a dove descending upon him, and the voice out of heaven said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased." Now, did God need to tell Jesus that he was his son? I think Jesus knew that. I don't need to remind Tanner, "Hey, you're my son." Oh, good. Man, I almost forgot that one. Wow, thanks, Dad. Appreciate that. God was proclaiming Jesus as his son so that those who were there would know this is real. Anybody could stand up and say, "I'm going to forgive your sins." But when God declares, "This is my son." And by the way, just a little freebie, there's some people who go, "Well, in that moment, Jesus became the Son of God because the Spirit of God descended upon him." What's the wording? "You are now my son?" No, "You are my son." It was a pre-existent condition. Jesus was always the Son of God. Well, doesn't that mean he's created and he's less than God? No. Here's why. Anybody have children here? Is anybody a child? Anybody with a child once? Anybody act like a child? Okay, there we go. When I was born, guess what I was? Don't say a terror. That took a couple years. I wasn't a bear. I wasn't a puppy. I was a human. And guess what? When I was born, my mom and dad didn't have to wait for a few months, a few years, for like, "Oh, good, he's finally a human now." We were really worried he was going to be a cat. No, you see, when I was born, I was equally human as my parents. There was no difference in my essence. See, when the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, it's a very definite proclamation that Jesus is God. It's not saying he's inferior to the Father. No, it establishes that he is equally deity, but yet he is in a submissive role to the Father. I expected my kids would submit to me and obey me because I'm the Father, they're the children. Son of God establishes that relationship with the Father and the Son. Jesus came to do God's will, to obey God, and to go to the cross. But it also establishes the fact that Jesus is equally God. He's not diminished in his deity one bit. God declares it, God affirms it. And then last, and by the way, there's no gospel without that. There's no gospel without Jesus being the Son of God. Because without being God, Jesus would have been sinful. He had to be holy. He had to be perfect. These aren't just extraneous details. They remind us that Jesus is the one that we are to worship, that we are the one to follow. In him, our salvation is found. But then, as the final setting in the beginning of the fulfillment of the gospel, we see that Satan is confronted. Look at the text. "And immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Satan was confronted in obedience. It says, immediately his Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. When Jesus came down to earth and took on human flesh, he was completely dependent upon the Father. And he came to do the Father's will and to really model for us what it means to walk with God, to obey God. And so that's why it says he came out of his baptism, and as soon as he identified with sinners, the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. Impelled, compelled, made him go out there. Now, the picture there is that Jesus didn't want to go. It's kind of like, God was like doing the equivalent of us trying to make our kids take out the trash type of thing. Or, okay, this is one of the funny things about people who've never lived in snow country and they have a dog, they don't understand what spring is like. Because your dog goes out in the backyard and goes out in the backyard and the snow covers it up and it sinks down in the snow. You're like, God, I don't have to deal with that till spring. And then the snow is gone and suddenly you've got like an entire winter's full of dog in your backyard. And, okay, you guys need to go clean up after the dog now. You've had the whole winter off. What? No! And it's like, and there's cajoling, and there's threatening, and there's, I'll pay you, and come on, I'll do it with you, which means I'll probably end up doing more than you. And you've got to drag them along and drag them to get them to do it. And sometimes it looks like Jesus is that way. He doesn't want to go out there, but the Spirit forced him to go out. No, it's not that way at all. You see, it was divine necessity, not that Jesus was reluctant. It was divine necessity. He had to go out and face Satan. And it says that he was confronted in obedience. Satan was confronted in obedience, but Satan was confronted in the wilderness too. Look back at the text. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was with the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. Ever been to the way the wilderness areas up here? In Alaska, we have some pretty cool wilderness areas, yes? Oh yeah, they are protected, and they're beautiful, and there's a lot of rules surrounding them, and people come here to go on there on vacation because they want to get out into the wilderness, they want to explore it, they want to see everything there is to see, they want to see the beautiful flowers, snow-capped mountains, they want to see a bear, not get eaten by a bear, the whole nine yards. People pay a lot of money to come to the wilderness. Just like water in Scripture signifies judgment oft times. The wilderness is not someplace you wanted to go. See, the wilderness was full of vivid imagery as far as being desolate, uninhabitable, full of danger. You look at the Old Testament, it talks about Israel being in the wilderness, or I'm taking you to the wilderness, I let you go in the wilderness. It was not a good thing. When it says that Jesus was impelled by the Spirit to go out into the wilderness, it's symbolic of the earth being devoid of spiritual life. It's a place of spiritual desolation, spiritual deadness, and spiritual opposition. Jesus went out there. He went to the wilderness, into the worst of situations, alone, to be tested. He was confronted Satan in a test because Satan was tempting him, testing him. That's critical because Jesus came to conquer sin. Jesus came to free and release the captives. And the first thing he did, he said he identified with sinners, and then he went out into the wilderness, and what did he do? He confronted, in the worst possible context, he confronted the enemy of humanity, the devil. And what did he do? He was victorious. Right away, immediately, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the fulfillment of all that God promised, is that Jesus, the Son of God, our Messiah, cannot be defeated by sin. It was an assurance that Jesus, when he got on the cross at the end of the book, at the end of Mark's gospel, when he got onto the cross, he would be good enough to pay the price for our sin. He drew the line immediately. I'm with you, and he's not going to beat me. I am not going to sin. Because if Jesus had sinned, he could have only died for his own sin. See, here's the thing. You can die for your sin. You can pay for your own sin. Death, separation from God in hell for eternity, that satisfies God's justice. It satisfies his holiness. It satisfies his righteousness. Jesus came to pay that price so that you wouldn't have to. And he's right off the bat, said, sin can't get the best of me. You can trust me. Let's not miss the mark here. Because there's a lot of information there about the Old Testament, about beginnings, about John the Baptist coming in as a prophet, about the baptism of Jesus and the confronting Satan in the wilderness. Don't miss this. Be assured Jesus faced your enemy for you. Jesus faced your enemy. Jesus faced my enemy. That's real assurance. That is real assurance. And have conviction. Jesus is on your side. Jesus is on my side. As we're going through our day and we're with our families, we're with our children, with our coworkers, we're in the world, and it seems like it's easy to just get the beat down and it just doesn't matter and it's not worth it. Jesus sided with us and he faced down the enemy. He can't be defeated. We can walk faithful. We can walk and follow Jesus. And this is really what he's establishing here, is that we don't have to fear following Jesus. And I used to say believing in God, that was easy. It is. It's easy to say I believe in God. It's really easy also for people to go, well, I believe in Jesus. Do you know where the rub is? Do you know where the difficulty is? The difficulty is following Jesus. You see, because you can believe in a historical Jesus. And if you wanted to do any historical research, there is more historical evidence for the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead than the vast majority of world leaders in past history. And it's not an issue of believing, but will you follow? See, follow requires absolute confidence and trust that what Jesus says is true. It requires absolute faith that it's worth it. It requires that you believe what he says even when it doesn't seem right, even when it's counterintuitive. The beginning of the gospel says we do not need to fear following Jesus. He's the fulfillment of what the Old Testament promised. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, what the Old Testament promised. He sided with us. He was affirmed by God, and he beat down Satan in his life. Will Smith says this about fear. Fear is not real. The only place that fear can exist is in our thoughts of the future. It is a product of our imagination, causing us to fear things that do not exist. We fear, oftentimes, that Jesus is not going to stand up for us, that Jesus is going to let us down. We don't need to fear that. That's what the opening of this gospel account assures us of. We have no need for fear. Let's, as we close and as Todd comes up, let's read this text together, Jude 24 and 25. Let's stand and let's read it out loud together as Todd comes up. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jesus, we thank you. We don't have to fear because you're all that was promised. You were declared by your Father to be who you say. Jesus, you stand with us. You stand by us. You stand for us. And Jesus, you are victorious. You face Satan head on. God, I pray that we would not fear to commit ourselves to you. We will not fear following you. God, we just ask this in your name. Amen.
going to sing Blessed Be Your Name again.